When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your words. We thank you so much that it doesn't shy away from the reality of this world. We thank you so much that it teaches us about your character. It teaches us about our human condition and our desperate need for you. And it teaches us and guides us and points us to the gospel. Father, we pray that as we look at your word in a particularly complicated and challenging passage, we pray that you would give me your words so that we might come to know and understand you more, and so that we might see and savor the Lord Jesus more and more as well in our lives. Help us to do that by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. We live in the age of optimism. Progress is the mantra of our modern Western world. Progress in technology, people often talking about the advancements of AI and what that's going to do to make our lives so much better. Progress in medicine, which is increasing the lifespan of many people, allowing new and improved therapies that might help against the fight of cancer and other illnesses. This is kind of captured in a recent show that was on Channel 9, hosted by Tracy Grimshaw, entitled, Do You Want to Live Forever? A very optimistic kind of statement. There's many great achievements that our world values and puts up as a bastion of progress. Progress in getting more equal opportunity for people in the workplace and for other people in halls of political power who weren't previously able to be part of that. Progress, progress, progress. I don't know about you, but whenever I hear people say how much progress we are making and have made as a society, part of me can't help but think of other ways and other examples in our world where it seems to be going backwards, not forwards. People are finding it harder and harder to develop deep and meaningful relationships with one another. In our society, there are growing levels of anxiety and depression and isolation. In Australia, mental illness is on the rise significantly. And around the world, we see growing levels of conflict and hostility amongst different nations. Conflict, not peace, seems to be on the rise. And if we scratch beneath the surface, we will always find ways, of course, to see that there is progress happening. But if we pause and scratch beneath the surface, that isn't the whole story. To believe that our society is progressing and advancing really only captures one piece of our society. But it doesn't work in the whole big picture. In reality, when we might be going forwards, there will always be some ways that we might be going backwards. Even as medicine improves, sickness and illness continues to confront us with our mortality. Degeneration and decay continues to frustrate us as things break down and need to be fixed. As assets need to be written off, they depreciate in value. People's standard of living, on one hand, seems to increase, but so too does the cost of living. I begin like this because the Bible speaks of this very tension of progress and regress at the same time. And this morning, as we dig into Genesis 6, we are going to discover some key truths about this tension that we feel in our lives. On the one hand, the progress that seems to be made as people continue to fill the earth and be fruitful and multiply, and yet on this other hand, this constant tendency to go backwards. And we are going to see in Genesis 6 the core reasons why this tension exists in our world. Right off the bat, Genesis 6 is one of the most complicated and debated texts in the whole of Genesis. There are a number of important issues that we need to wrap our heads around in order to understand what this passage is saying. The complexities of this passage are more to do with the finer details of the passage. But if you take a step back and look at the big picture, the passage is actually quite simple. The passage effectively says humanity is getting more and more wicked, and God judges humanity, and God eventually brings a glimmer of hope through Noah. That's effectively what the passage is about. But in order to understand the minute details, we're going to have to dig in and we're going to have to put our thinking caps on and see how this all fits together. So let's begin from verse 1. It begins there. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive. We see here that verse 1 begins right where chapter 5 left off last week, with the godly line of Seth being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth. We see this there in the opening verse. There's spreading across the face of the land. But then suddenly we are jolted in verse 2 with these words. The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive. It describes a ominous. And then jump down to verse 4, we see these characters called the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children with them. These verses describe in graphic and tragic tale of sin wreaking havoc in the world yet again. The actions of these sons of God to marry the daughters of man is on the basis of external and physical attraction. The text kind of describes an impulsive kind of response as they see the attractiveness of these daughters of man and they marry them. The sense of the language here is one of power and forcefulness and impulsivity as they take any wives, any they choose, the text says. This is not a pretty picture. It's a tragic tale. It's a graphic portrayal of how God's good design for marriage is yet again degraded by sin and human rebellion. The first massive question that this text raises in our minds is who are these sons of God? And there are basically three options for how people have interpreted this passage, and we'll work through each of them, and I'll give you my view on which one we should take. The first one is to see these sons of God as kings or judges or magistrates. So the sons of God here would be someone who has a degree of royal power or political power that they express and demonstrate in their life. We see examples of this in the Bible. For example, we see in Psalm 2, it says this, "I will tell the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to my son, you are my son, today I have begotten you." So in the Psalms, there's this kind of idea of a royal-like figure being a son of the Lord. In Psalm 82, verse 6, there's also this language, "I said, you are God, sons of the Most High." So there's kind of this idea that these kings or these royal political rulers might be described as sons of God. Even though there are examples in the Bible of rulers or magistrates having a divine-like characteristic, the Bible never describes them using this exact same phrase in Genesis 6, the sons of God. On top of this, we haven't heard anything about kings or rulers in Genesis so far, so for that to just jump in the story now wouldn't make much sense. Option number two is to see the sons of God as fallen angels. To understand the sons of God as kind of superhuman but kind of sub-divine fallen angels. We see this used in Job 1 verse 6 and Job 2 verse 1 when Satan enters into God's divine court with the sons of God, presumably an angelic or fallen angelic kind of being. And so here we see that these sons of God in Job seem to have aligned themselves with Satan. We see this in Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. There's that language there, similar to the sons of God, that he holds judgment. With this interpretation, the sons of God in Genesis are fallen angelic beings who have rebelled against God. And presumably they take on a human form as they take women as their wives. They have sex with them and they produce heirs that are kind of like a divine humanoids being called the Nephilim, which we see in verse 4. And the word for Nephilim means the fallen or the fallen ones. So you can see how people make that connection. This interpretation appears to get support in passages like Jude 6. I'll read it out for you. You don't have to find it, but you can jot it down if you want. Jude 6. And the angels who did not stay within their positions of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Another example is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." But if you look at both Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2, there's no clear connection to Genesis 6 in either of those passages. And so it's kind of hard to kind of forcefully push it in there. In our day and age that is so fixated on the material and physical world, the idea of supernatural powers and forces interacting with humans seems incredulous. But the Bible has no such qualms. Abraham had numerous encounters with angels. Jesus was ministered to by angels after his 40 days in the wilderness. And even the book of Hebrews talks about the idea of people have entertained angels unawares as they have expressed and demonstrated hospitality. The Bible is fine with their existing angels, both good and bad, angels in the heavens and angels who are demonic. The truth of the Bible, though, tells us that in Jesus, he has disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We don't, as Christians, have to fear the demonic realm. But does it work here in Genesis 6? The view that the sons of God here in Genesis are fallen angels is certainly possible, but I think there are three reasons why it can't be that. First, look at verse 3. The judgment that God gives is to restrict man's years to 120. The judgment is given to men, not to angels. If the sin was perpetrated by angels, why is the judgment not applied to them? On top of this, over the next couple of weeks, as we see the story of the flood is in response to man's wickedness and rebellion. Second, when Jesus teaches about the life to come in the age of the resurrection, he says that men and women won't be given or taken in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The implication being that angels don't marry, nor are they given in marriage. And so this doesn't seem to make sense of this passage either, where they aren't just having sex with the women, they're marrying them. It doesn't seem to square with what Jesus teaches. There is nothing in the Bible that suggests that angels marry or have sexual relations with humans who then produce offspring. The concept is foreign to the Bible. Sure, there are examples of angels taking on a human form and speaking with and interacting with people, or Jesus casting out demons in the Gospels, but you don't see it reaching this kind of level of depravity. So I don't think it's option two. So this brings us to option three of these sons of God. The option number three is to not see them as kings or judges or fallen angels, but to see them in connection with what we have looked at over the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the ungodly and murderous line of Cain, a line which culminated in the murderous and violent vengeance of Lamech. You remember that Lamech was the first one to pervert the covenant of marriage by having more than one wife, and he perpetrated violence and wickedness and injustice in the world, which is just like we see in verse 5. Last week, we looked at the godly line of Seth, which built a legacy of being a people who called upon the name of the Lord, a people who walked with God, as it was described about with Enoch. Cain's line is the epitome of sin, evil, and rebellion against God. Seth's line is the epitome of faith in God, obedience to God, commitment to God. Seth's line was the godly line. Cain's line was the ungodly line. And there's a passage in Luke's genealogy that describes Jesus' connection to this family, and it says this: the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So with this interpretation, the sons of God are the righteous line of Seth, who have descended from him, a family that is characterized by faith in God, a family that was aligned with God, a family that could be described as being sons of God. The sons of God here, I think, is a description of the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of man are descended from the ungodly line of Cain. So what we have here is the intermarrying of the line of Seth and the line of Cain. Somewhere along the line, the godly line of Seth, which had such promise, such optimism, because he walked with God, began to descend into sin and depravity as they united themselves with the line of Cain. Look with me again at verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives as many as they chose. Do you sense in the language a similarity between Genesis 3 and what Eve did when she saw and took the fruit? Notice the similarities. They see the attractiveness of the woman and they take. Just like Eve before them, who was tempted by the serpent to see, she took and she ate. The sons of God see the daughters of man and they marry any that they chose. The pride, the arrogance, the sense of entitlement. Even with a legacy of a family that called upon the name of Yahweh, even with the heritage of someone as godly as Enoch, the line of Seth is not immune from sin's alluring and seductive power. These sons of God from the line of Seth are captivated by external attractiveness, and this draws them to satisfy this desire by not walking with God, but walking away from God towards the family that epitomizes rebellion against God. Just a quick little thought here. Never, ever rely on your family heritage as a justification for being okay with God. Just because you are born to a family that has a heritage and a legacy of following Jesus, that's not your ticket into heaven. Faithfulness to Jesus personally and individually matters. Adam and Eve ignored God's word in favor of giving in to their own desire to gain knowledge and understanding that would make them like God. Cain ignored God's gracious invitation to rule over his sin, and instead he chose to harbor envy and hatred in his heart, which led him to murder Abel. And here, the sons of God are allured by the physical attractiveness of the daughters of man. Yet again, marriage is perverted. They take matters into their own hands. They marry purely on the basis of physical attractiveness. And the error and the mistake that the sons of God make here is something that we can also fall into as well. Over the years, I have known people who I used to go to church with, people who believed in the gospel, people who once had a vibrant faith in Jesus choose to date or marry someone who didn't share their faith in Jesus. Even though this person might be the person of their dreams, they might have got plenty of things that they desired, but I can't think of any of them who are still walking with Jesus. And this doesn't just happen with relationships. It can happen with things in our world that we see and we take.